Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to this edition of our English feature program. I'm Philippa Hitchin. Coming up today, during its first week, the Synod of Bishops on the Middle East explores challenges facing Christians across the region and hears from Muslim and Jewish representatives about the need for an increase of interfaith cooperation. And the Australian community here in Rome gears up for the canonisation of an extraordinarily determined 19th century nun, Sister Mary MacKillop. The mission and sometimes even the survival of the Christian churches across the Middle East has taken centre stage in the Vatican this week as church leaders, religious and lay experts gathered for the Synod of Bishops focused on the faith in that region. Communion and witness is the theme of the two-week-long meeting, which opened with a mass on Sunday morning in St. Peter's Basilica. Throughout this first week, bishops have been giving short presentations on the challenges facing their particular churches. Challenges such as interfaith relations, emigration, the plurality of East and Western rites, and the difficulties of witnessing in situations of conflict, occupation, or limited freedom of conscience. Among the church leaders I caught up with at the start of the meeting was Maronite Bishop Beshara Rai, who heads the Diocese of Byblos in Lebanon. He told me expectations are running high that this gathering will bring a new vitality and, above all, a new sense of hope to Christians throughout the region.
The Synod for the Middle East is for us a great hope. Even more, I'll say it is a new Pentecost for our churches, because facing the challenges in the Middle East, we have to listen what the Holy Spirit will say to our churches in the Middle East. On the light of the Word of God, as we read in the Instrumentum Laboris. And I think the great hope is that our people will take conscience of His presence in the Middle East, a presence of vocation and mission. And we have really to continue spreading the gospel of salvation for humankind. It is in the Middle East that the gospel has been announced to the world. So we have to continue our mission.
You were here in the Vatican 15 years ago for a synod on Lebanon, a synod called by Pope John Paul II. Looking back, what would you say was perhaps the long-term impact of that meeting?
Oh, it gave us a renewing life on the church level. We had many new things. Many new things renewed in our pastoral activities and our witnessing and our organization, ecclesial organization. Unfortunately, the politics did not give any importance only by words. And so our political situation became worse. But on our church level, we had many new things. And as a fruit, we had in our church, Maronite Church, we held a patriarchal synod. We finished it 3 years ago. And we are renewing everything in our church. Even on a pastoral field, in the parishes, in the diocese, and congregations, we had many new things as a fruit of the apostolic exhortation, New Hope for Lebanon. It was entitled that like that. And we hope we'll continue that with the Synod for the Middle East.
The Synod is, of course, looking primarily at the pastoral needs of people in countries across the region. But in most of these countries, in yours particularly, it's almost impossible to separate the pastoral from the political, isn't it?
We cannot. You know, we have to join always. The Word became flesh, so we cannot separate the Gospel, the Word of God, from our life, our daily life. Especially that in the Middle East and the Arab countries, we are living among two great religions, Muslim and Judaism, who are a theocratic political system. They don't separate religion from state. And so we have to face this. We cannot speak only about spiritual things, but we have to go from spiritual to the living life. So politics is a part of our gospel, the gospel of life, gospel for justice, of democracy, of dialogue, and we have to traduce it in our daily life. And so Lebanon, which is difference among all the Arab countries and even Israel, Jewish country, it makes the difference. We separate religion from state. We are multicultural society, multi-confessional society. So we have, and we announce and we live the freedoms on all its dimensions, especially freedom of conscience, freedom of expression, freedom of opinion. And so Lebanon has to play a great role during this synod, because the Arab countries don't know what is dialogue, don't know what is multiform culture or confessions. We have only one religion, one opinion, one direction, and no freedoms. So this is the great role of Lebanon and our community to do. For this reason, we cannot separate pastoral work from social, political, national one. In the meaning of giving from the light of gospel and the word of God, we have to illuminate the political, social, and national activities.
As you say, Lebanon has a unique role to play. It is a unique country within the Middle Eastern context, and yet it faces the same crisis of Christians leaving the country, doesn't it?
Yes.
How are you facing this particular challenge?
This is one of our challenges. This situation in Lebanon, we are losing many of our people in emigration because of the Middle East situation as a whole. The problem of Lebanon that it is linked to the Middle East. So you have the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, the origin of all our problems. You have the war on Iraq and in Iraq. You have the theocratical system of Islam and Judaism. You have the problem of religious freedom on one side, and another side, the freedom of conscience. You have the terrorism, and you have the disregard of international community. We have no respect for the rights of man. Lebanon is linked to all this situation, and we are facing the consequences of all these situations. And so we are living now in Lebanon a great conflict, religious conflict, political conflict between Sunnites and Shiites, because the Arab countries are divided in two. You have the side of Sunnite, Arabia Saudita, Egypt, United States, internationally. You have Iran, Syria, and other countries. So this conflict in the Middle East is incarnated in Lebanon. And our problem now is a conflict between Muslims, Sunnites, and Shiites. So the economic life is paralyzed, political life is paralyzed, and our people is emigrating. You see, we have to find out a solution for the whole Arab countries to find our own solution. And so we look forward to the international community to assume its responsibility and to finish step by step. We have to finish and to give solution to the Israeli-Palestinian conflict first, and then to work on the other.
The synod will be hearing from a Shia Muslim and from a Sunni Muslim for the first time. Do you think this can do anything at all to forward the process of interfaith dialogue?
You know, it is good and it's nice. We will hear during the synod Muslim voices, but this is not the solution. This is individual voices. But the regime are the regime. The international community should work on Islam and Judaism to do the path of Christianism, should separate them between religion and state. I don't believe that we will have peace in the Middle East. I don't believe. Why? Because the problem is the conflict, the war between gods.
There are
gods of Jewish and God of Muslim. It is the same God. But the problem is we have two theocratic systems who are fighting, and we, Christians, we are the victims. The international community should work on that to find solution for the Israeli-Palestinian, if you can say this is the original sin of our problems, is the Israeli-Palestinian conflict.
Do you see any signs of hope on the horizon at all there? There were great hopes with the Obama administration. Do you see any progress, any positive seeds?
No, not yet. But you know that the international community and all people and nations work on their own interests. Probably they have interest in having this problem in the Middle East. You have the economic one, the political one. This is the problem. So we have to hope in our good living, our conviviality. We can live with Jewish, with Muslims, respecting them and asking them to respect us. And we have to witness to our gospel, witnessing in education. We have our institutions, witnessing in social works, and witnessing in our values. We are not hopeless, but we hope a lot that we can announce our gospel of life, our gospel of conviviality, and we will do that. But the political problem is in the hand of international community.
Finally, what is your particular message to the Synod here? What are the particular concerns you're bringing to this meeting?
It is a prayer that the Holy Spirit will illuminate us so that we can hear, listen what the Spirit is saying to the Church today in the Middle East.
Maronite Bishop Beshara Rai of Byblos in Lebanon. Political tensions and conflict in the Middle East should not be allowed to undermine the extraordinary progress that has been made in relations between the Catholic Church and the Jewish people since the Second Vatican Council. That appeal was at the heart of an address to Catholic bishops gathered on the third day of the Synod here in the Vatican by Rabbi David Rosen, advisor to the Chief Rabbinate of Israel and International Director of Interreligious Affairs for the American Jewish Committee. Describing the new relationship between Catholics and Jews as a blessed transformation of our times, the rabbi said both Jews and Catholics in countries around the world are often ignorant of the profound changes that have taken place. He said while the political realities in the Middle East do not always make it easy for Christian leaders in the region to acknowledge or embrace relations with Jews, it's crucial that they are committed to increased dialogue and cooperation with their elder brothers and sisters in the faith for the benefit of all people in the region.
The context in Israel needs to be understood in itself, and that it's not similar to other places around, that generally it's healthy for Christians, that Christian-Jewish relations, Catholic-Jewish relations, Vatican-Israel relations, and relations with the Chief Rabbinate have had a very positive impact, and that we need to make sure that political difficulties do not undermine those achievements.
As you know, the Synod Fathers there are discussing problems of Jewish, Christian and indeed Christian-Muslim relations in countries right across the Middle East. Do you think in some ways then the situation in Israel should be serving perhaps as an example?
Absolutely so, but I fully understand what the reasons there are that prevent the bishops in the synod and others from being able to do that. And that's because politically it's not convenient if you live in an Arab country that sees Israel as the bete noire to be able to acknowledge that. So that's what I mean by not allowing the politics to interfere with that, being able to see the virtue in the context, the value of the context, and being able to separate that from the political conflict.
You've spent your life dealing with this question of religious relations within the political context, and in some sense this synod, which is focused on the pastoral, is trying to districate this from the politics. What advice would you have in the light of this?
I wouldn't presume to claim that I can have been in the shoes of anybody who is in an environment where, as a minority, their rights are curbed and are limited and they have to look over their shoulder as to how they should behave in any given context. But I would say, think a little more carefully about the way you refer to certain specific contexts, and don't allow the political one-upmanship and scoring points to seriously affect how you can best serve your community. Or let me put it more precisely, there are probably those that are here who have to be on duty, as it were, in relation to their political masters. And while I understand that, I would hope that that need would not pervert their capacity to be able to see the Jewish people as a whole and the Jewish people in Israel as an ally for their well-being and those that care for their well-being.
You're speaking to the Synod alongside a couple of Muslim representatives. What do you think, as a whole, of the significance of this inclusion, if you like, of dialogue with these other two major faiths?
I actually think it's very historic and very wonderful. And, you know, this year, the Holy See's Commission for Religious Relations with the Jews, together with the Pontifical Council for Interreligious Dialogue, had a trilateral dialogue together with the organization that I chair, the International Jewish Committee for Interreligious Relations, that was in Seville. And I think this is really important, and I think the presence here of both Muslims and Jews, together with their Christian brothers and sisters, I hope, as well, is really both a sign of a degree of maturity and a sign forward for our future relationships.
Dr. Mohammed Al-Samak, political advisor to the Grand Mufti in Lebanon, is one of the two Muslim representatives who also addressed the Synod of Bishops this week, speaking of the need for a closer cooperation between followers of the two faiths in the Middle East. The Christian minority in the region, he says, is an integral and vital part of the cultural, political, and social fabric of these Islamic countries. Maintaining and supporting their presence in the region, he adds, is a duty for Muslims just as much as it is for the Christian leaders gathered here in the Vatican. Dr. Al-Samak told my colleague Luca Atanasio more about his important interfaith work.
Muslims in Lebanon or in the Middle East will realize that they are not alone. They are with others who have different religion, and their religion is different from Islam, and that we, in order to live together, we have to accept and to respect these differences. It doesn't mean to live together to change the religion of the other to be like yours or accepted by your own religion. The culture of differences, that is the culture of accepting differences, is very important for the Middle East as well as for Lebanon, because Lebanon is a mini Middle East. In Lebanon you have all the churches of the Middle East, you have all the denominations of Muslims in the Middle East, so 18 religious communities, they need to build bridges. The Synod is one way, and let me say it is an important way of building bridges by participating Muslims or by inviting Muslims to participate in the work of the Synod.
What can you communicate to the bishops, and what can the bishops communicate to you and the people you represent?
Well, when I was representing Muslims in the first synod about Lebanon, the late Pope John Paul II insisted that we are not, as Muslims, not only observers. He wanted me to participate, and I was participating in the committees of the synod, and I participated in drafting the lineamenti. So that was a role to be played by a Muslim, was very much appreciated and understood by Muslim communities all over the Middle East as an openness from Christianity, especially from the Pope himself, who started this initiative in 1986 in Assisi. So there is a basis for Christian-Muslim understanding from the Synod. And this is what is happening now with the Second Synod about the Middle East.
Thanks there to Dr. Mohammed Al-Samak talking to Luca Atanasio. Here in Rome, the Australian community is gearing up for the canonisation this weekend of an extraordinary 19th century nun. Soon to become the first native-born Australian saint, Sister Mary MacKillop founded a pioneering religious congregation, battled against prevailing political and religious limitations of her day, and was briefly excommunicated, apparently in connection with a case of denouncing sexual abuse by a priest in the early 1870s. Her commitment to the education of children in the poorest outback communities has been hailed by government leaders in Australia, and there are colleges and schools named after her in other countries around the world as well.
It's a fantastic story because of the way, with positive attitude, she dealt with so much adversity and hardship.
Tim Fisher is Australia's ambassador to the Holy See. He'll be on hand for the celebrations this weekend, together with a top-level delegation of civil and religious leaders who've travelled to Rome for the canonisation ceremony.
Yes, there's a strong bipartisan delegation led by Foreign Minister Kevin Rudd, Shadow Minister Julie Bishop, senators and many others, joining 130 nuns of the Sisters of St Joseph, but many others, and about 8,000 Australians from all over the world, including Peru.
Tell us, what do you think is it going to mean, first of all, for the country as a whole, this canonisation of Mary MacKillop?
Look, for non-believers and believers, I think fair-minded people will see it as a great salute to an extraordinary Australian who pioneered education with Indigenous people, education more broadly, who did so much to help so many other people, who battled away all the way through to Rome, almost penniless, and secured from the Pope a ruling in favour of the Sisters of St Joseph at the time, in the middle of the 19th century, or in the second part of the 19th century. I think Australians will be honoured by the fact that Mary MacKillop is being recognised and canonised here in Rome.
Do you think she is somehow a figure that can transcend denominational boundaries? You say she's really a figure for the whole nation. How well is she known, perhaps, outside the Catholic community?
Increasingly a lot more, most notably because of the almost grand opera Italian-style dimensions of her life and work. I mean, born Melbourne, sacked unfairly as a schoolteacher in Portland, excommunicated in Adelaide, 6 months later re-communicated by the same bishop in Adelaide, as he realised he had wrongfully acted, then through to Europe, three trips to Ireland, one trip to Scotland, France, Belgium, Germany, often having to beg for travel assistance along the way. Look, it's a fantastic story, now increasingly recognised because of the way, with positive attitude, she dealt with so much adversity and hardship.
As you say, she was a very strong-willed character, wasn't she? And she was considered something of a troublemaker by some of the church authorities of her day. Tell us a little bit more about this side of her character.
Look, it's centred on, to some extent, the central rule of government of a religious order, the bishop's domain in a particular diocese. That's a summation in one sense, but it was more complex than that, and yes, she stood her ground. We now know, in retrospect, thanks to an extraordinarily detailed biography by Father Paul Gardner, SJ, the first postulator, succeeded by Sister Maria Casey, the second postulator, that, in fact, she had right and ultimately might on her side.
She was also excommunicated, as you mentioned briefly, for so-called insubordination. Her sisters were responsible in denouncing a case of sexual abuse by a priest in the Adelaide diocese, so much so that some people go as far as calling her a patron saint for abuse victims. What is the true story behind this?
Well, you'd have to ask Father Paul Gardner, who's in Rome as we speak and is broadly declaring some of the facts associated with that excommunication, but there was perhaps more than one reason, but what is fact is it was revoked. When she was thrown out on the streets, it was the Solomon Jewish family of Adelaide. It was Presbyterians, Methodists and Anglicans, including the Barr Smith family of Adelaide, that stepped forward to provide assistance to Mary MacKillop and her sisters, who were destitute, who were thrown out literally on the streets of Adelaide that very day of excommunication. And so she was well known then amongst so many wide circles because she had some deep friends, close friends, non-Catholic friends throughout her whole life, most notably in and around Adelaide.
Do you think that she can be seen as something as a model for religious life today? There, despite there being a slight increase in vocations following World Youth Day in Australia, many congregations are suffering from a severe crisis. Do you think this may encourage new interest in religious life from people, from young people particularly?
It's not for me to dwell on that as ambassador to the Holy See beyond saying it could well do so, but others may be better placed to answer that question. What I do know is her outstanding example in overcoming adversity various as she moved around the world in the 19th century was outstanding. I mean, there was an incident in 1881, having come back from Rome, having gained momentum again, arriving in Albury to change trains to catch the onward train to Melbourne from Sydney because of the break of gauge at the border at the time, and the vicar rocked up to the convent and ordered her out of a convent and told the nuns not to let her stay, and she had to go and stay in a shanty hotel in Wodonga. And yet she wrote a letter which could have been absolutely negative about that local Catholic vicar, but in fact was, again, very generous in her summation of those particularly unnecessary and ugly events right at Albury Wodonga in Australia.
As you mentioned, she left an extraordinary legacy to the education, particularly of the poorest, most marginalised. What about her involvement with the Aboriginal community? There are some who claim that perhaps the church didn't actually get involved with the Aborigines, the Torres Strait Islanders, until several decades after her death.
Again, the biography lays out a great deal of chapter and verse on this, and most would say that she was a trailblazer with regard to Indigenous, and it's terrific. But a collection of artifacts and artwork from the Torres Strait Islands, the Kimberleys, Western Australia, that has been in the Vatican Museum since 1925 will be on display in a fantastic gesture and close cooperation inaugurated on the Friday night, Una Nota Australiana. I think it's just going to be a bonus, along with some material from Oceania, a great breakthrough by Father Mappelli and the director of the Vatican Museum, and I think many visitors from all over will be impressed by those artefacts going on display, reflecting the MacKillop work with the Indigenous.
There are lots of schools, social centres, colleges named after her. If you had to point to perhaps what you think is her greatest legacy to people today in the country, and indeed beyond, as you mentioned.
I tend to favour her education template, Winton. She opened that first school at Panola in 1866. So good was her template that it was taken up by the South Australian government and more broadly as a way of providing a degree of quality primary education way out in the sticks, Panola, which happens to adjoin the Coonawarra wine region. It's reflective of a generosity of spirit that, in fact, the Coonawarra wine region has sent a shipment which has come from Adelaide, made it past the Somalian pirate zone, safely through the Suez Canal to Genoa. Somehow it ended up in Milan. We tracked it down. It's now under lock and key safely here in Rome. And, of course, that wine will be used by the Australian Embassy and the Sisters of St. Joseph as we have a number of functions before, during and after the canonisation weekend in salute of a wonderful Australian, a wonderful saint, a wonderfully positive person in Mary of the Cross MacKillop.
My thanks there to Tim Fisher, Australia's ambassador to the Holy See. And that's all from me, Philippa Hitchin, and from all of us here at the English programme for today. Join us again at this same time tomorrow, or find us on the internet, www.vaticanradio.org/English. You're listening to Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.